Good morning. It's good to see everybody in the Lord's house this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll read from verse 153 to the end. Psalm 119, 153 to the end. But before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing and help upon us. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have, that we can so easily read it and study. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider what your word has to say to us. We pray that this word would indeed be given with unction from the Holy Spirit, that this word would not come as a man's word, but that it would be received as it is in truth, the word of the living God. I pray that you would be with me, that you would keep my lips from all error, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We pray that you would use this word to encourage your saints, if any are here without Christ, Lord, that you would even speak to them, that today would be a day of salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 153. Consider mine affliction, and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause, and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee, because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Psalm 119 is entirely about the Word of God. That's its subject matter from the first 8-verse section to the last 8-verse section. And as you probably noticed in your Bible, it is divided up into these sections of 8 verses, each one corresponding to one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the original Hebrew, each one of those verses beginning with that letter, which is an acrostic. That tells you that it's a psalm that took quite a while to prepare. In fact, some people have suggested that it's sort of a diary of David's life, which he kept over the whole course of his very long life. And another thing to keep in mind about it, which is more important, is that it's poetry. It's subjective. What it says is true, but what it's saying is from the standpoint of human experience. In other words, this is not systematic theology. This is not laying down a full explanation of the doctrines as they occur. Now, it has doctrine in it, but it's experimental theology. It's telling us about how these doctrines, how these truths, relate to our lives, to our attitudes, to our affections, to use the old Puritan word, to our emotional life, and to our thought life as well. And so some of the statements that are made in here, they're true. They're all true, but they're true from a subjective standpoint. And I say that because I want to call your attention today to verse 176, the very last verse of the psalm, which is the culmination and the summary of that eight-verse section, but also in a broader sense of the whole psalm. And David says in it, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now the verse splits into three parts, and you have to say that because of the punctuation. So there's three phrases, and we're going to look at them as they occur. And in the first phrase, you have a dreadful condition. David says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now, when a lost sheep goes astray, it doesn't know its way back to the fold. And even if it did know its way back, it doesn't have the strength or the ability to get there. When a lost sheep goes astray, it's lost until the shepherd goes find it, little Bo Peep notwithstanding. So when David says that he's gone astray like a lost sheep, it's a bad condition that he's in. And it's a condition that he can't get out of by himself. But this probably brings a parallel up in your mind of Isaiah 53:6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the question then becomes, who is subject to this condition? Who can be like a lost sheep going astray? Well, in Isaiah 53, it's talking about the unconverted. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. It's in a context of conversion, of the Lord doing his saving work. So we know that those who have gone astray in Isaiah 53 are unconverted people. But when David wrote the psalm, he was not an unconverted person. And he's not looking back on his unconverted experience. So it becomes valid to say that both saint and sinner can be like a lost sheep going astray. Now that's why it's important what I said about this being true from a subjective standpoint. Because David is not saying, I was once regenerated, but now I am no longer regenerated. I was once saved, but I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I'm not saved anymore. That's not what David is saying. The condition is not one of standing before God. It's a condition of experience, of your closeness to the Lord, of your walk with God. It's not a question of justification. It's a question of obedience. So when David says that he has gone astray like a lost sheep, he's saying that he has this in common with the unbeliever, that he's not walking in God's paths. Now, this is not the general tenor of David's life. We know that. We know that there are some differences as well as some similarities in this. And let's look at the differences. I believe that there are six of them brought out in the text between the condition of a saint, when that saint has gone astray like a lost sheep, and the condition of a sinner, which that sinner is always astray like a lost sheep. And the first difference is that the believer is at some point aware of his condition. He makes that confession, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. The Lord has brought it home to him. David, you are not obeying me. You are not walking in my law. And David recognizes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. So the believer is at some point aware of his condition. Now, I'm not going to presume to dictate at what point that is. If a believer is aware of beginning to stray or beginning to backslide as soon as it happens, I don't know. But at some point, God will bring that realization upon the mind of a believer. So that if a person can just be totally careless in sin, you don't really have a warrant for saying they're just backslidden. You may have a warrant for saying they're insane. You may have a warrant for saying, I don't know what their condition is. But you don't have a warrant for offering a person who is careless about their sins, who is living in sin, and who likes it. You don't have any kind of a warrant for offering them assurance or hope outside of repentance and faith in Christ. So that's the first difference. The second difference is that the believer admits that he's wrong. He says, I have gone astray. He doesn't say, well, there were extenuating circumstances. He doesn't say, well, I just put one foot outside the path to see what it was like. He says, I have gone astray. He's confessing that he is wrong. And that's another difference between the believer and the unbeliever. A believer
If you confront them about their sin, you show it to them out of the Bible. God will eventually show them that they are wrong. Many unbelievers die and go to hell, believing that they're right, never admitting that they're wrong. So there's another point of difference. Thirdly, the believer prays. You notice the second phrase. He says, seek thy servant. He's praying. He's asking God to come after him. That is something, again, that the unbeliever does not do until the Lord works in his heart and he wants to be saved. And then fourthly, the believer confesses attachment to Christ. Seek thy servant, not seek the devil's servant. Seek my servant, but seek thy servant. The believer confesses, admits that he is attached to Christ, that he has this personal interest in Christ. And of course, that is one of the biggest distinguishing marks between a saved person and an unsaved person. An unsaved person doesn't have any attachment to Christ. But a believer has that attachment. And no matter what happens in the life of that believer, he can't just let that go. He has this attachment. And he not only confesses attachment to Christ, but fifthly, he concedes Christ's claims to his life. Seek thy servant. He doesn't say, seek thy independent, autonomous friend. He says, seek thy servant, somebody who is dependent on you, somebody who is supposed to work for you. A servant and master relationship is one of absolute obligation. The servant has to do everything the master says and basically has no rights. And that is what David is confessing. He's saying, Lord, I have to do everything you want me to do, and I'm not doing it. But it's still wrong. And he's confessing that Christ has claims on his life, claims to his obedience, claims that extend from the very biggest things down to the very minutest details, claims that extend from what kind of a career he goes into, what kind of a woman he marries, in David's case, women, but we won't get into that, what kind of clothes he wears, what kind of financial decisions he makes. He's conceding that there are claims in every area of his life. Any area of your life that you can think of if you are a Christian, God has a claim on it. And God has something to say about it. It may be only a general principle in the Bible, not a specific detailed commandment, but God has something to say about it. And God really wants you to know what he has to say about it. And God really wants you to put that into practice. Because if God has saved you, you are his servant. And you have to do whatever he tells you to. Now that's not a bad thing. John tells us that his commandments are not grievous, but it is a real and a pressing obligation, and the believer will admit that he owes God something. The believer will admit that Christ has claims on his life. And the last difference is very closely associated with this one, number six, is that the believer cannot shake off God's restraints entirely. Notice the last phrase there in the verse. For I do not forget thy commandments. Now, throughout Psalm 119, many different words are used of God's word. The word word, way, law, precept, ordinance, statute, judgment, all of these are used, and all of them express a slightly different idea. Why does he use commandments at this point? Well, he uses commandments because what he can't forget is that God has said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. There are parts of God's word that he is forgetting. 2 Peter 1:9 tells us, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see, a believer can even forget that God has forgiven his sins. In the two-volume biography of Lloyd Jones, there's a very good illustration of this. A man came to him in great distress. This man had been saved in the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905. And after that, he had fallen into sin and basically lived, I think, for about 30 or 40 years, a life of sin. And he came to Lloyd Jones, and he was in such distress that he actually grabbed Lloyd Jones I guess, around the waist or around the shoulders, and was a very strong man, and Lloyd Jones was actually a little frightened, wondering what this guy could do if he decided to really squeeze. But he had forgotten that he had been purged from his old sins. He had forgotten that God ought have forgiven him. And so he had been in this distress for, at that point, a period of several years, if I remember correctly. And he came to see Lloyd Jones, and Lloyd Jones reasoned with him on the scriptures, was reminding him that God could forgive him. He gave him the whole basic arguments concerning sin and salvation and forgiveness and redemption. And the man walked out of Lloyd Jones' study completely delivered from his affliction, from his oppression. But that's just an illustration of what can happen. The believer can fall so far into sin that he actually forgets that God has forgiven his sins. But David tells us here that he can't forget God's commandments. And that was why this man was in such distress. You know, if he had been able to think, well, if he had been able to forget all about the fact that God said, thou shalt not, and thou shalt do these other things, he wouldn't have had that agony. But he couldn't forget that God said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And he knew that his life was not a life of holiness. He knew that he was not living up to his calling. And so though he forgot that God had forgiven him, he could not forget that God had commanded him to do certain things. And that is, I don't know, maybe the strongest distinguishing mark between a backslidden believer and a non-believer. That the Christian has this torment, this misery, this agony, because he cannot forget God's commandment. No matter what else he forgets, he will not forget that God has said, thou shalt not. And thou shalt. So in this condition, if we are in this condition, if we know somebody who is in this condition, what are we supposed to do? Well, David gives us the answer by his example. He says, he prays, seek thy servant. And think with me about what an appropriate prayer that is. David felt like he was very far off from the Lord. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. But he said, seek thy servant. And it's so appropriate, because David knew that no matter how far away he was from the Lord in his walk, in his experience, the Lord could find him. You know, it might have seemed to him like the Lord would really have to get out there and magnifying glass and do a lot of hunting. But David knew that the Lord would do that. And we can have that confidence too. We can have that confidence because it's consistent with Christ's mission. What does he say about himself? Why the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So when we are in this condition, we can pray this prayer, and it's very appropriate because it's consistent with Christ's mission, and it's consistent with our situation. We're contemporarily, if we're Christians, straying from the Lord. But he can come and find us, no matter how far we are. Even if, like Jonah, we try to run from the presence of the Lord. God let you know, quick, forcibly, that you can't do that. And that is a comfort to us as believers to know that even when we backslide, even when we harden our hearts against God, even when we turn against him and try to run from him, even then, God will hold you down, not in wrath, not in anger, but in mercy and in loving kindness. You know, God put it into David's heart even to pray that prayer. God showed David, you're a strength, and that was God seeking David. Before David ever prayed that prayer, God was seeking him, God was drawing him back. Because David became aware of his condition. You know, even in the fact that sinning is miserable, we can see the mercy of God. Because if sinning were not miserable for us as Christians, and even to some extent for the unbeliever, we would probably never become aware of how far away we are from God. Even the fact that you cannot be happy when you're not walking with the Lord shows you that God is seeking you, and that God is being merciful to you. But it's also an appropriate prayer if you're not a Christian. Again, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, because all humanity, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Son of Man came exactly to find people like that. So this morning, if you are outside of Christ, if you don't know that you are a Christian, this is a prayer. These are words that you can take to God and you can say, seek me, find me. Because he will do it. If you pray that from the heart of him, he will do it. So it's an appropriate prayer. But David added into that a precedent argument. Look at the last phrase of the verse, if you will, please. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now, is David saying, I've gone a little bit astray, but you really need to seek me because overall I'm such a good guy and keep your commandments so faithfully? Well, the first part of the verse tells us that that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have gone astray. So what does he mean when he says, for I do not forget thy commandments? Does he mean that he's obeying them perfectly? Does he mean that he's even obeying most of them? Not at all. It's not that he's arguing on the basis of his own merit. Now, God, I really deserve this. He's arguing from the basis of a prior work of grace. As we were pointing out in some of the differences between the believer in a backslidden condition and a non-Christian, one of the differences is that the believer concedes Christ's claims to his life, and the believer cannot shake off entirely God's commandments. In other words, when the believer is tormented because he's disobeying God, that shows that God has worked in him already. So what David is pleading here, is the fact that God has already begun to work in him. We wouldn't care about God's law if God didn't work in us. We might be afraid of going to hell, and we might be afraid of having some punishment. But we would not have any kind of a respect for God's law if God did not work in us. We would not fear God. We would not want to keep his commandments unless it worked in us. So what David is saying is, you have begun to work in me. I know this. Because I have this longing to keep your commandments. I don't find within myself the ability, the strength to do it. I find that I fail in trying to keep your commandments. But I have this desire. And if we have that desire, we may not always feel that way we have it. Sometimes, of course, you do kick against the pricks and you feel that you don't want to obey God's commandments. But there's that internal constraint. There is that misery, that agony of experience. And that shows you that God has to keep on working with you, because you wouldn't have that if God were not being gracious to you. So you don't know if you were even are afraid of hell. If you would like to obey God's law, if that is the inclination of your heart, that you want to obey God, you can have that confidence that you can pray to him, seek thy servant, and you can pray on this basis that he, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God has begun to work in you by giving you a reverence and a fear of his law, by giving you a desire to keep his commandments, he's not just going to give up on you. And if the foundation of God standeth sure, having this as a seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord is not going to lend them that are his to look out of his hand. Now, this doesn't give us the license, obviously. They can think that backsliding is no big deal. That's just one reason why God makes it miserable. So that we have to recognize that it is. It's a big deal. It's a real problem. It's something that we struggle with. But when we are backsliding, and when the devil tempts us to discourage and to give up all hope, God comes to us and says, No, I know all of them that I'm like. He comes to us and he says, I have begun a good work in you. And I'm going to perform it. You're not going to stop me. Nobody's going to stop me. And so the Lord comes to us. And he tells us that there is forgiveness with him. Not so that we can be cheerful and come back soon, but that there is forgiveness with him so that he may be fear. Now, having been through the verse, I think that there's a couple of practical applications that we can draw out. And then in the first place, we see that the Christian life has ups and downs and runs of experience. Sometimes David is happy, sometimes David is sad. And you know, just the fact that you are sad does not necessarily mean that you're a sin. I think some people have suggested that, but they're wrong. You can be following the Lord with all your heart and have a heart rate weighed down with sorrow. But this Paul saying, with all what we're fighting, within we're fears. Paul was often in great heaviness about many different things, and so was David. Christ himself went through his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you can't say that being sad, being downcast, being miserable is necessarily an indication of backsliding, because the Christian life does have these ups and downs. It's normal for you to sometimes just be happier than others. It's normal for us to sometimes have more joy than others. It's normal that there's times when we have peace, and it's normal that there's times when we don't have quite so much peace. And while God will give us peace and joy as we seek him, you cannot say to people that if they are sad, automatically they're backslidden. That's a sure sign. It's not a sure sign. But if you are backslidden, you will be miserable. It's an indication, but it's not a certain indication. And then the other thing that we draw up from here is that only God can enable us to live the Christian life. The psalmist says, seek thy servant. He's confessing, I can't get back into your ways. You know, Psalm 119:1 tells us that blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, it's easy to feel in our Christian life like blessedness is not for us. I'm not undefiled in the way. I don't walk in the law of the Lord consistently. And that's why it's so good to know that the Lord upholds us in trying to do his will. That's why it's so good to know that the Lord can seek us and bring us back when we do stray. That only God can really give us the power and the victory, the energy to live the Christian life. You know, we can try by screwing up our willpower and cracking down on ourselves and going through 12-step programs and all of that kind of thing to live more godly lives. But it ultimately doesn't work, because only God can give you that kind of power and that kind of victory. And because God can do that, that means that blessedness is for us as believers. Blessedness is happiness. That means that happiness is for us as believers. Because as believers, the Lord forgives our sins. And the Psalms also say, blessed is that man whose sins are forgiven, and unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessedness is for us because the Lord will draw us back to himself, because the Lord will forgive our sins, and because the Lord will help us to go on walking with him. We don't need to discourage. We don't need to be discouraged understanding how easy it is for us to backslide, understanding how weak and incapable we are. In fact, that should encourage us to see that. Because when we see our own insufficiency, our eyes turn over to Christ as well, and then we see his sufficiency. You know, David doesn't have any doubts. He says, seek thy servant. He's not afraid that the Lord will be unable to find him. He's not afraid that the Lord will be unable to bring him back. The Lord can do that. The Lord will watch over us. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And that does apply to us. The one who has saved you will shepherd you all the way to the end. He will never forget you. He will come to you. And so David says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And we would all have to admit,
We have done that too. We have gone astray like the lost sheep. But it doesn't stop there. He says, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you do keep us. We thank you that those who are in the Father's hand can never be taken out by anyone, themselves inclusive. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would help us not stray, that you would give us the blessedness of those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. We confess that by ourselves we cannot live the Christian life. We confess that by ourselves we are too weak, too fragile, and too feeble to serve you as we ought. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would give us that which is needful for us to live and to please you as we should. We confess that we are your servants. We confess that you have claims upon us. We pray that you would show us from your word how we are not living up to those claims, how we are sinning against you, that you would give us grace to repent, to forsake those sins, and to live as you would have us to live. And Lord, we thank you too that there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. We thank you that you do come to seek and to save us. We thank you that that was Christ's mission. We thank you that he did find us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that he regenerated us, and that he gave us faith. And we thank you that even as believers, when we temporarily harden our hearts against you, when we cease to obey you, that you take us, you gently rebuke us, and that you bring us back into the fold. Lord, if there are any here who are like that, we pray that even today you would bring them back. Pray that this word would have been blessed to call back those who are suffering, to prevent those who were about to err, and Lord, to encourage those who are in endeavoring to walk undefiled in the way, to keep the law of the Lord with their whole heart. We pray that you would make us that our reigning inclination, that you would give us the strength and the ability to do that, and that you would keep us in your fear for the remainder of this day. Bring us back this evening to pray and to worship you. We pray that you would meet with us this evening as well, in Jesus' name.